Please open your Bibles once again to Galatians, the sixth chapter. Galatians chapter 6. And I want to, in a sense, complete where we were in the previous 2 weeks with looking at verse 2. And if you are there, would you please read with me Galatians 6:2, which says, "Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." I want to return to this statement once more, to the verse found here, and finish up today with some observations and conclusions based upon a portion of Matthew chapter 5. I want to begin by saying that the law of Christ is the law of love. We've said that. We've seen that from the scriptures. That it is the law of love for one another among the Christians, among those who believe in Christ. It is the law of love for one another in obedience to Him as He commanded and as the apostles wrote. It is therefore not a different law, a higher law, or even a correction of the law of Moses. Although in a sense, in the portion of Scripture we're going to get to, it is a correction of the law as taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, and we'll get to that shortly. The law of Christ is not a physical law, different from a physical law given to a physical or natural distinct people, distinct from a new spiritual law given to a spiritual people. In other words, the law of Moses given in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, to a physical people, and the law of Christ given to a new spiritual people, as is sometimes taught in New Covenant theology, but it is one and the same law of God given to the heart of man throughout time since God's creation, put there by God into the heart and into the conscience of man. In our confession, in the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, what we confess is this. Paragraph 1 reads, "God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and listen to this, all of his posterity," that's all of us, amen? Y'all came from Adam, so did I. "To personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promise life upon the fulfilling and threaten death upon the breach of it, and endue him with power and ability to keep it." Adam could have, in his original state, obeyed the law of God, the commandment of God. The same law, paragraph 2, that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets, the first 4 containing our duty toward God and the other 6 our duty toward man. We refer to these in Reformed theology as the 2 tables of the law. The first table is our duty toward God. The second table is our duty toward man. One more paragraph from the London Baptist Confession. It's paragraph 5, and it reads this way. "The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others," that's everybody, "to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it." It rests on His authority as God. "Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation." I love the London Baptist Confession of Faith. On this, I particularly love it on the law because of its clarity and its strength. Dr. Sam Waldron, president of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, and professor of systematic theology, and also one of the pastors of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky. Perhaps you're familiar with Dr. Waldron. He writes this regarding the Reformed view of the law, that whatever is not abolished in Christ from the Old Testament continues for Christians to observe today. The law of God is one in all ages and thus is a binding and perpetual obligation. This is the Reformed and biblical view of the law of God. So wherein lies the problem? Why do some in the Reformed camp see separation between the moral law of God as it is expressed in the Ten Commandments and the law of Christ? It is the law of Christ, a new and higher law. I believe, along with Dr. Waldron and many others, Dr. Richard Barcelos, that the problem fundamentally is one of hermeneutics. What is the biblical hermeneutic to which I approach the scriptures? Well, the most fundamental teaching of hermeneutics, again, the definition of hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. It is a science in that there are rules to be obeyed and adhered to and to be applied when we study the scriptures. It is an art in that the more consistently we apply those rules, the better we get at it. Amen? A great pianist doesn't become a great pianist by playing golf all the time. A great painter does not paint a great painting by spending his time mountain biking. No, he paints, and then he paints some more. And then when he's done painting some more, he paints yet again. Consistent, long-term practice. Well, the most fundamental teaching of hermeneutics is that Scripture interprets Scripture. We refer to this as the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture rests upon the foundational truth that all of Scripture, all of it, is theopneustos, that is, God-breathed. It is God-breathed and therefore is both infallible and inerrant and this is important, sufficient. See, many of us as Christians go through our Christian life and when we hear the preacher or the Bible teacher speak of Scripture being infallible and inerrant, we're saying, amen, amen, preacher. But when we go home, do we really believe it's sufficient? And that often is where the problem lies. Scripture is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is sufficient, whether I think it is or not. And so as I open the Word of God as a Christian, and there is an apparent contradiction to me as I study the Word of God, the problem is not with the text, it's with me. And so I must labor to apply the rules of hermeneutics and overcome the apparent contradiction. In other words, before a doctrine can be established on any subject, all of the relevant passages or verses that deal with that doctrine or truth must be taken together and reconciled. This must be done with the doctrines of law and grace, Old Covenant and New Covenant, as with every other doctrine, Christian. We cannot leave the scriptures opposing one another. We can't. So much error could be avoided if this one rule, the analogy of scripture, were to be applied consistently among those who believe and study the Word of God. Well, all of this means that when you come to the Bible, and a passage gives you the context, the passage gives you the context. It is dangerous for you to force your own context into the passage and to thereby distort the meaning. We should not be unwilling to re-examine a passage over and over and over again. There is yet, though, another rule of hermeneutics that when it is broken can lead one off into error. And that rule is this. It is the cultural and societal context of the passage or letter. It's important to apply the analogy of Scripture, that Scripture interprets Scripture, but it is also to recognize the contextuality of the culture and societal context of the passage or letter. Please bear with me. All of this is important. You see, all of redemptive history takes place in a particular time, in a particular culture, and among a people or peoples. There are all kinds of things present in the culture in which the text was written that give us context to what we read. So that when we come to either the Old Testament or the New Testament, we must understand that we are reading in the New Testament a continuation of what is written in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we must interpret all that is written in the New Testament with the Old Testament in the background. God doesn't believe in divorce, neither do we, and so we don't do it with the Scriptures. Amen? I don't get to interpret what is said in the New Testament devoid of any thought, examination, or understanding of what goes on in the Old. I cannot. There's no way to overstate the importance of a hermeneutic that comes to the Bible and sees it as one continuous historical redemptive revelation of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. All of it is talking about Him. That joins it all together, doesn't it? With all of that in view, for our sake in this passage, it is vital that we understand in looking at Matthew chapter 5 and in the statement of our text in Galatians chapter 2, which we will endeavor to finish our explanation of, our exposition of, that in the cultural context of Matthew 5, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were the religious ruling class who had become the guardians of the law. And it was their interpretations of it that were the context into which Jesus comes. And in which the disciples hear the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees and the scribes had held tightly to their own interpretations of the law. And this is important. Listen to this. To the entrance into eternal life and to remaining in the covenant people of God. They held the book and they held the key. You heard the old saying, he who holds the gold makes the rules. The Pharisees held the gold. They could throw you out of the synagogue or the temple and you were then excommunicated. And see, in a sense, excommunication means what it means in our day, but there is another sense in which it is even culturally worse in their time, because excommunication from the people of God, from the temple, meant you were outside the camp. I can be excommunicated from this church today, and I promise you, next Sunday I can wander down the street and sit in the back of another church and be welcomed. But you were outside the camp. And to be outside the camp was to be separated from the people of God. To be separated from the people of God was to be separated from God. They held the keys of the kingdom, so they thought, and so they taught. You want to come to God, you come through us. So Jesus comes in this time and in this cultural context. This is the condition of Israel when he comes. The Pharisees and the scribes were the keepers of the law, but they were also, listen, they were also the covenant breakers that we read of in the book of Malachi. The covenant breakers that Malachi warns of in Malachi, especially chapters 2 and 3, and we'll come back to Malachi in a little bit. There are also those against whom John the Baptist preaches in Matthew chapter 3. This is important to have in your contextual background. in verse 1 of Matthew 3. Listen as I read this. Now, this is the entrance of Jesus. This is his introduction, if you will. This is how he starts. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, now this is where it gets interesting, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "I'm so glad you guys are here. I'm so glad that you've come and you're in repentance and you're asking forgiveness for your sins before God." He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" All right, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You're standing here with everybody else to be baptized for your sins. Where's the fruit? And by the way, don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father, for I say to you..." Now, please keep those words in mind. Keep them in mind, because what John does with these next words is correct their thinking. That's important. Remember that. They're saying to themselves, "We have Abraham for our father. I say to you that God's able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham." Takes the wind out of them, doesn't he? The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Y'all, John had no fear. He's face to face with these guys. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If that's not a correction of what they were thinking, somebody help me. This is the environment into which Jesus comes. Well, you will also remember from last week that one of the main points of contention between the Reformed view of the law of God and the view of many in New Covenant theology is on what Jesus is doing here in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. It is at the heart of our theological disagreement. And I won't read the quote from last week, but in short, Israel was the physical people of God, and as such they were given a physical law from Moses, the law of Moses, that they were required to obey, being incapable of obedience to a spiritual law that was given by Christ in the law of Christ to a spiritual people. That's you and I, Christians. The believer is given a spiritual law because the new birth has given him a new heart and has rendered him capable of obedience to a spiritual law, a higher law than that of Moses. And so Christ's law, or the law of Christ, is spiritual in nature and therefore can only be kept by a spiritual people. Can't be kept by physical people. Wholly inadequate. Thus, New Covenant theology creates a division between the law from the hands of Moses, as they say, and the law of Christ. By the way, all of that is by way of introduction. So as we begin Matthew chapter 5, you want to turn there and put a finger there. Matthew chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I want to read to you a quote. And I love the way that he puts this. It is from the great French expositor John Calvin commenting on exactly what Jesus does not do in the Sermon on the Mount. I think we would agree that what Jesus says is important, but it is also important to understand what Jesus is not saying. Amen? Listen to what he says. That Christ, on the other hand, intended to make no correction in the precepts of the law is very clear from other passages, and we'll see that in a little bit. For to those who desire to enter into life by their good works, he gives no other injunction than to keep the commandments of the law. Translation, he doesn't give anything else. From no other source do the apostles, as well as Christ himself, draw the rules for a devout and holy life. It is doing a grievous injury to God, the author of the law, to imagine that the eyes and the hands and the feet alone, physical, right, are trained by it to a hypocritical appearance of good works. By the way, that was the teaching of the time, of the culture into which Jesus came. The Pharisees and the scribes taught as long as you had the outward observance of the law, you were good. What do you say? Clean the outside. Don't just clean the outside of the cup. Clean what? The inside. And that it is only in the gospel that we are taught to love God with the heart. Calvin says, away then with that error, the error that says the deficiencies, listen to this, the error that says the deficiencies of the law are here supplied by Christ. We must not imagine Christ to be a new legislator who adds anything to the eternal righteousness of his Father. We must listen to him as a faithful expositor that we may know what is the nature of the law, what is its object, and what is its extent. I think the brother was right. Got a finger in Matthew chapter 5. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. All of this is putting some more of the bricks into the foundation of the scriptures as they teach the meaning of the law of Christ. In verse 16, and someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Give me the outward obedience. Give me that. Give me the ticket. What do I got to do to go to heaven? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into eternal life, what? Keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? He's persistent, isn't he? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All commandments, adultery, shall not steal, bear false witness, murder, all commandments of the second table of the law. By the way, notice that he enjoins the commandments, second table of the law, to the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Same commandments, same enjoining that Paul gives us in Romans 13. You don't need to turn now. I'll remind you from last week. He writes in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. It sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? So, man, I've heard that somewhere before. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, beloved, Paul did not teach anything different from what Jesus taught. And as we'll see, Jesus did not teach anything different from what is taught in the Old Testament. The law of God is one and the same in all ages and is for the Christian to obey even today. Well, before we get to verse 21 of Matthew 5, we're going to focus. I want you to look again at Jesus' statements and read with me in verses 13 through 20. Will give us a little better context, a little better place to stand. And it is the biblical teaching that what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is that He is coming. Listen, He is coming as the messenger of the covenant. With your finger there in Matthew, listen as I read to you the prophetic announcement of what Jesus does in Matthew 5 through 7, and it's found in Malachi. And this is Malachi chapter 3, and I want to read this to you. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And finally, verse 7. Please listen to this, because this continued as the culture into which Jesus walked. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? You see, it was the very context into which Jesus walked as he sat upon the mountain that day and taught his disciples the true heart intent and severity of the law of God against what the Pharisees and scribes were teaching. Now read with me, if you would, please, verse 13 of Matthew 5. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, when we read this last week, we said that there could very well be a therefore between verses 16 and 17. Because he says then, do not think. And again, the phrase there is me namasete, don't let it enter into your minds that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever, by the way, notice the reference toward those who would annul, that they would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I would submit to you that that is at least in great part a connection between the law of God given through Moses. It is in some ways a misnomer for us to refer to it as the law of Moses. That's shorthand. But if we want the full formula, we need to speak of it as the law of God given through Moses. Here Jesus connects the commandments to the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Same kingdom. Righteousness in relation to what? Now, we began with a discussion of the analogy of Scripture, and we ought to apply that especially, beloved, within the text that we are studying. We don't look at it and say, well, it's other righteousness. It's a different law. It's something perhaps not even mentioned in the text. No. It is the very righteousness that points to the perfection of obedience to the law of God. Now, the first thought in my mind, and possibly, hopefully, in yours, is, I got a problem there then. I broke that thing twice before I rolled out of bed this morning. Amen? Yeah. Wives look at their husbands and say, you broke it before we got here. See, the fact that I don't possess it, the fact that I break it, means that if I need it and I'm going to get it, I got to go somewhere else for it. I have to go to Christ if I want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's all background to now, verse 21. And so what Jesus is about to do here is that he is about to give, in a sense, a more stringent application of the law than the Pharisees, but he is about to give the true meaning and intent of the law to his disciples, the true meaning and intent of which has always been there. This is not a new or a different intent. It's not Jesus opening something that has never been a part of the law. He's going to pull back the shade. So what we're about to see is that in verses 13 through 48, I'm going to move quickly, that Jesus intends to not only teach the truth of the law of God, the true intent of the law of God from the heart of God as the lawgiver. Jesus is the lawgiver, by the way. But also to judge the false teaching of the law being perpetrated by the false teachers and those who were the covenant breakers of Malachi. Verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now I want you to watch for something. Watch the escalation in his words. Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, it goes from the heart to the mouth. Whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I don't know about y'all, but that's going from bad to worse. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, keep that word altar in mind. We're about to come back to that. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, for years, perhaps this is the case with you, if I would hear preaching on this, it would be preaching in relation to your giving, your money. Don't put it in the offering box if you're angry or upset with your brother or at odds with him or he's got something against you. Go get reconciled with your brother and then come and give your offering. Amen? Can't count the number of times I heard that. Let me give you what I believe I can defend hermeneutically from the text of Scripture. The altar, in context, in the historical and societal context, among the Jews that Jesus is living with, living under and teaching, the altar was attended to by and only by the priest. In other words, if we were Jews living in that time, we didn't come with our animal and march right up to the altar and slay the animal and put the blood on the altar, did we? You would bring your offering, your sacrifice for sin or your guilt offering, and the priest would sacrifice the animal. See, it wasn't about money. It was about an offering for sin. The Pharisees were teaching that if I bring a sacrifice, once the animal is sacrificed, my debt before God is discharged. I've done my duty. You come, you bring your offering, the priest sacrifices it, and you're good. And we have a form of this today, don't we? We at least a form of it. I went to church, I gave some money, I said my prayers, the list goes on, and men, because of those things, think they're right before God. What Jesus is referring to in this passage, again, is not the money, but it is the heart attitude. It is the heart attitude out of which the words and the deeds flow. Verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, or the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. It is those last words that give us the severity of what Jesus is saying. You see, because the law of God has always been a matter of the heart, and it has always been reflective of the very holiness and character of God. And if the law is reflective of the very heart and character of God, then can there be a higher law? Let me give you the answer to that, the theological term. No. This matter of the heart with regard to obedience, Peter refers to this, and so does Paul. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. See, I don't get to smile at you, shake your hand, and speak kind words to you while I despise you in my heart. There's a word for that. We use the word today. It's called hypocrite. In Romans 6, this is good. Listen to this. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. See, obedience is not an outward obedience. True obedience is from the heart. You became obedient from the heart to that form of didaskalon to which you were committed, that form of teaching. Well, this is all different from the Old Testament, right? Somebody should have told David or Solomon, because he wrote in Proverbs 23, verse 6, do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies, for as he thinks within himself, so is he. So there's no disconnect between the thoughts and the heart of a man and what happens with his hands and what he does. Beloved, we're not Gnostics. We believe in a body-soul unity, as Scripture teaches. We don't say, well, I can do whatever I want between Monday and Saturday, as long as I'm in church on Sunday. For he thinks, as he thinks in himself, so is he. So he says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments, God says. One more passage before we continue. And I know, in Romans 14, I know him and convinced the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Listen, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. What I think in my heart It's important before God. One more. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. This is Isaiah 59. This is really good. And our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. And we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving sin and uttering from the heart lying words. From heart. See, beloved, the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 are not new commands or new laws. They are not something that has never been uttered to mankind before. Because sin is always a matter of the heart before it is ever a matter of the hands. Sin is always a matter of the heart before it is ever a matter of the hands. This is why James says, if you can bridle your tongue, I'm paraphrasing James, you're all that. Verse 27 of Matthew 5, you have heard, there it is again, that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, Jesus is not adding to correcting the law or giving a new law. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of your body parts than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You know, often we sin and our conscience bothers us, gets up our nose. And I am so grateful for the conscience as a gift from God. But sometimes I think I am so quick to dismiss the conscience when I sin because it is uncomfortable. Listen how severely Jesus says to treat sin. Your right eye makes you stumble, rip it out of your face and throw it from you. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away. Now, I believe that inherent in the text of Scripture overall, there is a connection between these two. I'll explain that in a moment. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, the word there in the Greek is porneia, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You get a sense of the meaning of what Jesus is saying here in Jeremiah 3, verse 1. Listen to what Jeremiah the prophet says. God says, by the way, how different than you have heard, right? God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? God forbid it. Will not the land be completely polluted, but you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me? You're doing this and you turn to me, God says. In Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3, some Pharisees come to Jesus, testing him, and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? The common teaching of the day was, because the law of Moses had said, give her a certificate of divorce, you could give her the certificate of divorce and send her on her way. Everything was good and legal, and you could go find another one. She burnt the toast. Honey, where's the stationery? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? You see, the test in the question was this. Moses' law said, let's see what you say, Jesus. Can we get you to disagree with Moses? Listen to what he does. You know, I read the words of Jesus and the brilliance of God that comes out of his mouth, and it just makes you love him more, doesn't it? He answered and said, Have you not read? Guys who had memorized the vast majority of the Torah, that's how you became a Pharisee. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. By the way, notice that Jesus grounds the law here in creation. But they think they have him. They're persistent, right? So they appeal to the form of the law, but without the intent of the heart of the heart of the law. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away, Jesus? And they're doing this, and they got him now, right? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Sin is always a matter of the heart, isn't it? Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. By the way, notice this is not a new law. Jesus goes back to where? What's the reformed hermeneutic of Scripture, the analogy of Scripture? Go back to Genesis through the book of Revelation. Why do we do that? I don't know. Maybe it's because God does it. Just saying. And I say to you, boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. I would submit this to you, that what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 5 is no different than what he does later on with the Pharisees, the covenant breakers, which is no different from what God, Jesus the lawgiver, did throughout the Old Testament. Listen, the messenger of the covenant is delivering the covenant. Same God, same Jesus, same law. Well, then in verse 10 of Matthew 19, the disciples are standing around listening to all this. And I can imagine them being blown away, because all they've ever heard is what comes out of the mouth of the Pharisees. Listen to this. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. You mean once I marry the woman, I'm stuck with her? But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. A new law? Higher law? Or the same law? Back to Malachi for a moment. Weighs in on this passage. I know we're going to run a little over time, and I'll apologize for that. Matthew chapter 2, verse 12. God's accusing. He's in the courtroom again, and he is making an accusation. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You bring your animal sacrifices and God no longer accepts them. Yet you say, another familiar set of words, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. You want to know the heart of God on divorce? God says it's treacherous. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one who has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Rhetorical question. He didn't do that. Take heed then to your spirit. See, the law is an inward thing before it's ever an outward thing. Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Why? Verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers, and him who covers his garment with wrong. God says, I hate divorce and I hate the one who does it. So take heed, says the Lord of hosts, take heed in your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Sin is of the heart before it ever is of the hands. And thirdly, let's move quickly. Maybe I'll get through the end of this. Again, verse 33, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. They were running around swearing by everything under the stars. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes and yes or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. So, man, that sounds real familiar, doesn't it? Well, it sounds familiar because if you continue to read the Gospel of Matthew, which I highly recommend, in Matthew 23, verse 16, we read these words, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. See, this is what they were saying. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind man, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells within it. Always comes back to God, doesn't it? Always. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits on it. See, when God says the earth and the fullness thereof is mine, I don't know, I think he kind of means it. Two more, number four. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. Whoever wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. We have a saying, perhaps you've heard it, but I hope it's not we. I hope nobody in here believes this or uses it, please. Revenge is a dish best served up cold. Ever heard that? Or how about this one? What goes around comes around. Yeah, you've all heard it, huh? Or I don't get mad, I get... Boy, you all know those sins way too well, don't you? Well, repentance class is right after the sermon. See, the problem with that is that revenge belongs to God. It's His. And when I even think of exacting it or getting even, I am stealing something that belongs to God. It's His. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's a promise, by the way. I will repay, says the Lord. See, we do vengeance. We think of vengeance. We want vengeance out of a sinful motive. And we want a pound of flesh and an ounce for an ounce of sin against us. Someone steals from us, we want their death. Yeah. And so most of society has heard a portion of a verse. Says this, eye for eye and a tooth for a tooth. Right? Well, it might be helpful to know that that comes out of Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 20. But it's helpful to also know the second half of the verse. Just as he has injured a man, so shall it be inflicted upon him. The cultures around Israel in that day would deliver an abundance of retribution. I stole a loaf of bread, cut your hand off. You looked at a man's wife, you rip your eyes out. God says, no, 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 no. The punishment is to fit the crime. That's mercy, not vengeance. Number five, and finally, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We come full circle now, don't we? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The lowest of the low do that. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, I was kind of doing all right until I got to verse 48. You're to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How many perfect people sitting here today? See, if I'm going to say that everything that is given by Jesus is a spiritual law, is a higher law, different from that which came from the hands of Moses, then I got to deal with verse 48. Or, I understand the way the Bible presents the law, and that I am counted as having kept the law because it is imputed to me by Christ, the perfect lawgiver and the what? Perfect law keeper. And I obey the second and the first, but the second greatest commandment out of love for Christ, and yet I still obey it. Because I've been given a heart to obey it. Oh, just before we close, that young ruler who came to Jesus, remember him? The young man said to him, all these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? I've done all that. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, teleos, perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Just give up everything you have, follow me, and you're good. Did Jesus mean every word of what he said to this young man? Did Jesus hold forth life to the young man? You see, if the law is an outward obedience, as it comes from Moses, and not a matter of the heart, then Jesus offered a disingenuous offering to this young man. Instead, he pointed him to the fulfillment of the law, that it might be then imputed to him the very thing that he sought. And that, beloved, is why we run to Jesus. We don't walk to him, we run. The lawgiver, the Savior, and the Savior from the condemnation of the law. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We are grateful for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. We thank you for Jesus, the perfect lawgiver, for his perfect law. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit that enables us to obey it and then convicts us of sin when we don't. And then for the blood of Christ that takes away the condemnation that would surely accompany our disobedience. We thank you for all this in the name of Jesus, our God and Savior. Amen.